Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We are talking to Dr. Owen Strawn today about his book. It's been out a bit over a year now, maybe close to a year and a half, The War on Men, Why Society Hates Them and Why We Need Them. Owen, great to have you back. Thanks again.
Thank you so much, Fred. Thanks for having me on.
Okay, sketch out the current crisis in our culture as it pertains to men. What's going on? And just what is the problem you're trying to address here?
Men are said to be toxic. That's fundamentally the left's claim about strong manhood, what I call strong manhood, assertive, traditional manhood. And so you recognize with regard to where our boys are, a lot of them are growing up in a climate where they are hearing that if they are a risk taker, or if they want to build something, or if they want to go out to recess and play a contact sport, that is their toxicity talking. And there's a lot of different factors to that we can talk about. But fundamentally, in this book, The War on Men, what I'm trying to do is say, absolutely, every man is a sinner, just like every woman is a sinner. So men have real problems. Men have real issues. But the solution, the way to aid men, the way to lift boys up who are struggling and young men who are struggling, is not to point a finger at them in terms of some kind of therapeutic condition and say, you are worse than a girl. You need to be more like a girl. And when you're being traditional and aggressive and assertive, that's your toxicity talking. The solution is to say, hold up. God has made boys and girls distinct. Certainly a lot of overlap between the sexes, but nonetheless distinct. And boys are actually called to be strong. We can talk about some biblical texts that speak to that as we go on here. And so, young men, what I want you to understand is that desire to be strong is not toxic. That's a good desire. But here's the deal. You need the gospel for that. You need to die to yourself and then rise in Christ. And that's the strength God wants. But all of that, Fred, is very much countercultural in 2025.
All right. What explains this cultural term? Turn. It used to be something that was prized for a man to be manly and strong and all of that. And the culture has somewhat turned quite a bit. What are some factors that have played into that? What explains it all?
You just recognize that feminism has had a massive influence on American culture. And there's a lot of ways we could trace that out. But one of them would be this. It's assumed that if you're a productive person in society, you are, for example, inclusive. And that often means that you listen well and you're really pleasant and you don't start disagreements and you're easy to get along with and you're just fundamentally very nice. And how that is layered onto manhood is that men are called to be kinder and gentler. And the real message that our culture wants us to hear as men and as boys is basically be more like women, be nice. I want to be very clear in this book, The War on Men, that I actually think Christian men are very much called to be gracious, kind, tender, loving, warm, approachable, humble, and on the list goes. So my book is not the book that says the culture says to be nice, be mean in the name of Jesus. That's not the message I have. And frankly, Fred, there has been some of that kind of reaction in our society and even in evangelical circles. There's this whole thing online called red pill manhood. And what red pill manhood of the internet has basically said is feminism is all poison. Men need to recover their masculinity. The way to do that is to be basically the polar opposite of everything feminism says men should be. And I'm not trying to strike some golden mean between feminism and secular patriarchy in my approach. I just want to be biblical. The reality is this: when you look at Jesus, you see a man who is very tough. John 2, 13 to 17, he scourges the temple. But you also see a man who is very tender, a man who is approachable. At Matthew 18, 2 to 6, he calls little children to him and blesses them and tells his disciples that they need to become like little children. He reverses and flips so many of the social codes of his era in those kind of ways. He honors women and talks to women as if they're actually human beings in his day, including low status women. All this to say, for us as Christians, it's not some, podcaster out there who's ice bathing at 6:30 in the morning who is our foremost model. You might learn something from, some of these guys out there in practical terms. Maybe you will. But our model and our emblem as Christian men is Jesus. And that's the major contribution I'm trying to make in this whole royal conversation.
I heard a seminary professor, theology professor, say once that Jesus was well in touch with his feminine side. What do you make of
Yeah, Jesus didn't have a feminine
that?
side.
Exactly.
G
Exactly.
Jesus had a 100% masculine being, and but Jesus was a multi-dimensional man. He was a man who shows us again the tough side and the tender side. But here's the thing, in theological circles, I was just talking about culture. In theological circles, we have to realize that feminist theologians have been plowing in these fields for decades, really about 50 years plus. They have gone so far, they haven't made major waves in terms of massive influence in churches, but no doubt they have had an effect on the church, including even surprisingly elements of the conservative church. And they have done nothing less, I show this in the book, than revise the Lord's Prayer, which famously, of course, begins Our Father. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. They ask him. They ask Jesus to teach them to pray, Matthew 6, 9 to 13, and he teaches them to pray. And he doesn't direct their prayers, at a generic divine being in the sky. He directs their prayers squarely to God the Father, our Father who art in heaven, in the classic language, hallowed be thy name. So our prayers are addressed, according to Jesus' own teaching, to the Father, but feminist theologians have revised that and have offered nothing less than an updated modern version of the Lord's Prayer that prays to Mother God, for example. And what we need to understand in a broader way is that there really is an attack, not simply on manhood in our time. There is an attack on God, and there is an attack on the fatherhood of God, the very identity of God as Father. And so this isn't a book only aimed at the theological conversation, but my point is there has been a multi-front war against God and God's design for generations now. And we have a lot of work to do to help the church reverence and honor our Father, and then also strengthen weakened men who are battling sin on a daily basis in this day.
All right, in chapters 3 to 6, you examine the biblical foundations and teachings with regard to men. We can't get into all that, but maybe you can highlight some of that for us.
Yeah, I start talking about, excuse me. Sorry, my water break went awry on me. I drank water and it went down the wrong way, which is not what it's supposed to do. But we're in a fallen world.
Yeah, there you go.
I recognize that in Genesis 2 and 3, God is laying the foundations of manhood, womanhood, humanity itself. And what God does in Genesis 2:15 is he calls Adam, who he forms first, to work and keep or work and guard the garden. And then Adam is called to leave father and mother later in Genesis 2 and hold fast to one wife. What this means is Adam is called to be a leader, a protector, and a provider for his wife and his family more broadly. And then in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5:22 to 33, the husband, the Christian husband, or husbands in general, are called the head of their wife. And that doesn't mean that they're the source of their wife. That makes no sense. It means that they are the authority of their wife. But their authority is always a shaped authority. It is an authority that is like Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, as a head, is a tender, loving, nourishing, cherishing, Ephesians 5:29, head of his bride, the church. Okay, so what Genesis is teaching is what the New Testament is teaching. And it is that you have to call boys up. You have to call boys into being a leader, a protector, and a provider. Not every young man, of course, is going to be married, but many are. And so Genesis lays the foundations of what it means to be a man. And then you see various figures in the Old Testament living out both sinful manhood and genuinely strong manhood. one place I go to and camp out in this book, The War on Men, is 1 Kings 2, where a dying David says to Solomon, be strong and show yourself a man. 1 Kings 2:2. That is the opposite of what our culture says about manhood. Our culture says to young men today, do not show yourself strong and do not think there is some kind of ritual embrace of manhood. What a, you know, caveman way to view your humanity. What I say is that this strength that Solomon is called to show is first and foremost spiritual strength, as the following verses make plain. He is called, in other words, to understand that he is a weak man, Solomon, in himself, he's a sinner, but that by God's grace, he can follow and obey God. And in so doing, God will make him strong, even as God makes all of us strong by his mercy and his grace. And in so doing, Solomon will show his manhood. So that is really a major part of what I'm trying to say in this book. I don't want to squelch the desire of boys when they come up to you with the world's smallest bicep when they're 4 years old and they say, Daddy or Grandpa or Uncle, am I strong? I'm not trying to say, you know, rebuke that kid and send him to timeout. No, I'm saying that's a good instinct if channeled rightly. But what a godly father, a godly pastor, a godly man will do is say, son, it's good to try to equip your body for provision and protection. That's good. We should do that. But the strength God wants you to find is the strength of the gospel, the strength of dying to yourself and being strong in Jesus over sin. Much more to say, but those are some foundations.
Very good. All right. Chapter 7 and 8, you survey the physical and the social distinctiveness of men. Highlight that for us, and especially how Scripture characterizes manhood.
Men on average have 2,000 to 3,000% more testosterone than women. Whenever I say that in public, I chuckle, because who among us has heard a stat like that? I mean, you could, there are different secular settings where just saying that could get you fired. Mm-hmm. That is a core constitutive reality of manhood. I don't mean that every man is the same. I don't mean that every man, you know, walks out that testosterone-fueled identity in the same form. Some men play an instrument. Some men are chefs. Some men are bodybuilders. Some men are engineers. And on the list goes. So there's not only one kind of manhood that we need to hold up as the only way to be a man. And Fred, that's honestly a little bit of a software update that I'm trying to make in the presentation of Christian manhood in this book, The War on Men. Sometimes when you go to the men's event, I do a fair number of men's conferences. I love doing them. But in years past, when I've gone to some of them, there's been such a kickback against genuinely not great trends in culture that, for example, changing your oil or going hunting and fishing or, you know, playing football or other things is really seen as the test of manhood. And what I want to say is, before we talk about practical aspects and outworkings of manhood, which we can talk about, that's part of why God, in normal terms, by the way, gives a boy a father and a mother as well, but a father to model this and help him live in wisdom and answer the hard questions and learn how to tie a tie and learn how to converse and learn how to talk to girls and learn how to take notes in church when the pastor is preaching and learn how to lock the doors at night. And there's hundreds of things we can say there. But my burden in this book is not to say, first and foremost, you got to hunt and fish or something like that as a man. My burden is to say, in those chapters in particular, men and women are distinct. Men, you just need to understand how you're wired. I could care less what some gender theorist at an Ivy League school says about men. What you need to know is A, what the Bible teaches, and then B, I dare to go where even some conservative Christians won't go, and I trace some of the distinctive biological, physical differences between men and women. Men are much more gifted, for example, at spatial manipulation. So I'm very sorry to give husbands out there fuel for you know, the conversation over driving with their wife. but in practical terms, men manipulate objects through space at a much better percentage than women do. Now, what we're not doing here is getting ourselves embroiled in the "are men actually better than women?" or "are women actually better than men?" stupid conversation. God gave us two sexes. God gifted the sexes uniquely and in many ways distinctly. Women, for example, have a much more intuitive capacity of nurture and what is called intuition, hard to define and yet omnipresent in every husband's life, where there just is this sense, in particular with nurture, that women are attuned to the needs of a child or of a baby in ways that men often are not. So, all this to say, Fred, it's not that men are better or more advanced than women or vice versa. It's that men have unique strengths, but we haven't been able to say that now in America for several
Right.
decades. And
Right.
women have unique strengths, and women and men are not the same and are not made the same. And men are on average 50 to 60% more strong upper body strength than women, for example, 50 to 60% greater upper body strength than women. These are constitutive realities that you basically can't say, but that you won't understand the sexes if you don't say.
Yeah, that's right. Chapter 9, what's the way back?
What I talk about there is that there are different kinds of men that scripture shows us that we also find today who have lost their way. There are disappearing men or lost men, as I call them. They're just gone. Those are the ones who vanish from the workforce, who leave their wife, who leave their kids. There are exaggerated men. Those are the ones who are clicking one Andrew Tate video after another. They're peacocks. They want to be super strong. They want to prey on women and prove that they're powerful and these sorts of things and attractive. There are weak men. Those are men like Gideon. They don't disappear, but they're desperately timid and afraid, and you can't get them to step up and defend anything. And there are angry men. Those are men like Cain in Genesis 4, who kills his brother because he has an uncontrolled temper. Okay, there's other forms I'm sure we could talk about, but I trace those four forms of sinful manhood that relate to all of us at some level. And some of us are multiple, some of those categories apply to many of us in multiple forms, by the way. We're all fitting into those categories at some level, but there's hope for us. And in closing the book, The War on Men, that way, Fred, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to go full circle from the introduction of the book. I open the book with masculinity is toxic. That's the first sentence of the book. And what I want to close the book with is an utter repudiation of that idea, by which I mean, I want to go as hard as I can against the idea that any man is unredeemable or beyond the reach of grace and mercy. And I think a lot of men today have given up. I think a lot of men in their sin have fallen over and over again. And then I think our culture has given them this message of, the outmodedness and insufficiency of manhood. And the problem with men is that they're not more like women. And all that combines in a horrible cocktail. And that's part of why, for example, suicide rates among straight white adult men are the highest of any group. That's supposedly the group woke voices have told us that is the most privileged. And that is the group that is most killing itself. What we have to do is step back and say, this isn't about skin color or something like that. This is about us as the church holding out hope to people who, A, are deeply sinful, lost, facing the wrath of God. That's their first problem. Secondly, have been told in different messaging that they're worse than women. And so thirdly, are just gone. They're out to sea. And I want to say, come back. Actually, here's what I want to say. And here's what I do say in the last chapter. Jesus is a rescue swimmer. You're out there at sea. You're drowning. You've got your hand on the last, plank of wood around, and you're going down. And you with your dying breath, look up, and there is a powerful swimmer coming to you. And his name is Jesus Christ. and he loves to redeem sinners, and he loves the worst cases. He loves to take those who are in the worst place and turn them around and transform them. And that's the message I want to conclude the entire study of manhood on.
As you see it in the culture, are there any hopeful signs that this idea of toxic masculinity is losing ground, or is it still gaining?
Yeah, things have shifted, honestly, a little bit since I wrote the book. Since the book came out in late fall 2023, there have been some fascinating trends with church going among young men being the highest it's been in decades, for example. So here's how I read that myself, Fred. I think what has happened is young men are scraping bottom. Many young men are from broken homes. They have no father in the home. Unlike their sisters, in most of those cases, their sister can still connect with mom. Most often, dad is the one who leaving the boy, right? The one who is estranged and no one to connect with older than him, no one to talk to, no one to disciple him into manhood. And all of that has meant that many young men are just totally lost. They are spiritually lost. We all are, man and woman alike, of course, from birth, but they're at sea, as I was talking about. You add into that the plastification of our world. You add into that corporations and internet companies have sold us digital technology as very happiness itself. And we've been told that, you know, we don't need to build anything actual. Young men have been told that in different forms. They don't need an actual wife. They can have a fake wife, a virtual wife, through pornography, and she can be perpetually at their beck and call. That's really what pornography offers a man, of course. And they've been told they don't really need to build a vocation or build a career. They can simply live with, you know, a parent or something and never really grow up and never really mature. And many of them actually are on screens all the time. Think about this. Just step back for a second, playing games. They are actually living in an alternate reality. Okay. All of that is horrible. All of that is disaster. All of that is not only bad for you spiritually and full of sin, all of it is utterly detached from the real world where God actually wants us to live. And young men, praise God, through God's sheer grace, I think are scraping bottom, and in scraping bottom, are seeing they need a real life. They need to build something. They need to get into the real world. But more than that, the gateway into a meaningful life, a good life, is the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So there are trends. Don't hear me as saying every young man out there is struggling is now perfectly rescued. That's not true at all. We have decades of work ahead of us. Young men have been massively affected by the left's terrible ideologies. Radical gender ideology has had a ravaging effect on America's children. This is a bit afield of the manhood conversation alone, but think about transgenderism. Think about the normalization of homosexuality and what that has done to both boys and girls, young men and young women. But we're talking about men, so we'll just zero there. Think about what all that horrible gender ideology has done to young men. We don't have like a year or two of positive trends ahead of us and then things, you know, course correct, Fred. We have decades ahead of us. The good news is we who are in ministry know what young men need. What they most need is not some all-star podcaster or conference speaker or athlete in their ear. What they most need is the normal flesh and blood life and discipleship of a local church. That's what they need.
Very good. All right, before we sign off, give us a 30-second flyover of your book so we can know what to expect.
30-second flyover is that young men today are called toxic. There are many reasons why this is so. The left has been ferociously assaulting the very concept of manhood. In scripture, as I try to show, men are called to leadership in all sorts of ways. that ultimately, though, doesn't look like patriarchal rulership. It ultimately looks like self-sacrificing complementarity that is genuinely leadership oriented, but nonetheless is tough and tender, just like Jesus. Jesus is the true man. Young men will find their way to the life they need to have and want to have only through the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is not only for some sinners, sinners who have moderately messed their lives up. The gospel of grace is for every sinner to the uttermost. And that's the message of the book.
Very good. We're talking to Dr. Owen Strawn about his book, The War on Men, Why Society Hates Them and Why We Need Them. An important book, a timely book. We encourage you to get it. Pass it around at church. You might make this a Bible, a group study together. It'd be very helpful. Owen, great to talk to you again. Thanks again for your time and for your good work.
Thank you, Fred. Appreciate you.